Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we continue our new journey into the book of John, that magnificent epic of a gospel. Right in the first chapter still, moving our way through the introduction of the Word who became flesh among us, that kind of prologue setup where the man from God named John comes to witness to this light now among us, to what this light's going to start doing, particularly as he begins calling disciples to follow him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. On the line with me, I have Pastor Stephen Preuss. If you've heard that name before, well, he's one of several Preusses in the Missouri Synod, but another good young pastor ready to dig into John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51 with me here on Sharper Iron. So, good morning, Pastor Preuss. Welcome to the show.
Well, thank you. It's good to be on.
So, normally what we want to do is we want to set up context a little bit, and it's like, if I ask you to say, so what do you think of the early part of John's Gospel, chapter 1, and what it brings to the table today, that's almost like throwing you, asking you to write a commentary that's going to go pages and pages. But, that being said, if you got to go back in the verses of the first chapter leading up to verse 35, what are the key points that we just can't be without, particularly because we're going to hit them again in what John continues to say?
Yeah, so whenever you start a text that says the next day, it's probably good to go and look back what happened the day before. And there are several the next days here in the context of what we're going through. So maybe going back to the very beginning, obviously we've got here the John's gospel. He's like the eagle who flies above and tells us these wonderful deep truths of who God is and who his son is. In that the Word becomes flesh. He is the light that shines into the darkness. He is the life, the eternal life that is given to us. And so, I mean, there's so much there. We're not going to go into that again since you've already gone through it in previous times. But the testimony of John the Baptist is really the important context here, where before, kind of the first day that we are listening to John talk, we have some Jews who sent some priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him who he is. And so this is on the first day. John confesses that he is not the Christ. He confesses he's simply the voice. Then we have a next day after this that we see Jesus is coming toward him, and he proclaims that wonderful synopsis of the gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's what he's preaching to his disciples as he's baptizing there in the wilderness. And that's really the central truth of the Christian faith, as we all know. And then we have the next day, and that's where we are today. So this is kind of the third day in a series of days.
And is there something important about that being the third day in the series of days, or do you want to save that for the more of the text?
Well, we can maybe save that for the text itself, yeah.
All right. So, well, then kind of jumping right into the text, I want to say one more piece, though, here again. So what is phenomenal about John and even this bit of the next day language, and I think this is kind of important, he doesn't necessarily come at everything the same way the other gospel writers do, which is to say, maybe, and feel free to disagree with me with this, Pastor Preuss, if you like. He tends to care a lot more about his themes than he necessarily cares about time or order. He orders things in such a way to make a point. And this is something that I think modern people have a lot of trouble with when scripture writers do this, when they consider the thrust of the way they tell the story to actually have more truth to it than the way we would do it, kind of newspaper style, writing all things down. Now, I'm not saying that I don't believe that all these things are happening in 3 days. My point is more along the lines of John cares more about this weird event, right? And that there would even be a third day. Why is there even a reason to bring this kind of thing up? And in his gospel, he really, maybe say more than Luke, is pulling these kinds of things to the surface. He's finding metaphoric themes underneath the events that are in fact taking place, and he's pulling those themes up as more important than the kind of newspaper style scientism, I guess I would say, is the way we would tell the stories today. Do you agree with that, or are we on different pages?
No, I think you're right on. We've got plenty of reason to look in John and the ordering of things to see that he's leaving some things out. He'll focus on certain things, and it's kind of like, you know, if Jesus were to appear to both of us, we would have different accounts of it, right? And so you'd focus on certain things, I'd focus on certain things, and John is doing that himself. And compare it to, for example, the Gospel of Matthew, where you have a very clear baptism of Jesus and then a temptation. Well, neither of those is here. So why not? Well, he's using the events for his own theological purposes. So, no, it's not to say that he's manipulating it or anything like that for his own purposes. He's simply there to teach a specific truth, like you said, and I think you put it well.
Cool. So, verse 35, John chapter 1. The next day, again, and I've actually heard this said, and I'm not sure where I fall on this, that again is that this is actually the same day as the first next day, because you're going to have another next day and then a third day, which shows up later, and that the distinction here is now we have the next day again. So it's like a second time on the next day, maybe? I'm not sure.
Yeah.
The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, you can just do forever on the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God thing right there, but this is also, he's been telling as his witness that he has seen someone have the Spirit descend on him, that this is the reason why he came baptizing, that there's one among you who is greater than I am. And the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he points, right? There's the dude, the Lamb of God. Normally I'll read a couple of verses, but I just want to throw that one at you there because I think there's plenty there to dig into.
Yeah, I mean, we go back to verse 29, and we see him really, really give us the full breadth of it. He kind of gives the truncated version here, just the Lamb of God. But who is this Lamb of God? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And immediately, I mean, the amount of things that come into your mind when you think of the Lamb of God is just amazing. You think of the Passover lamb. You think of all of the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, the sacrifices of thanksgiving and whatnot, the scapegoat. You have all of these different ideas, the Day of Atonement coming into mind. And ultimately what it is this is the sacrifice. This is the sacrifice not just for Israel, but for all people. This is the Lamb of God. This is the objective truth of the cross. That he is going to go there to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And so to bring in all of that Old Testament theology is really what we need to do in order to understand why he would label him the Lamb. I mean, we have many other ways he's labeled here and defined according to title this part of John, where he talks about him as a teacher, as the Messiah. We hear all sorts of ways in which he's described. And so to really dig into what that means to be the Lamb of God, he's God's Lamb. He's the Lamb that God is providing. You think maybe even of Abraham with his son Isaac, and he's going to sacrifice him, but then God provides the Lamb, the Ram. And so here, God is providing the Lamb for the sins of the world to make atonement.
I think it's so important to emphasize that the Lamb is a picture of one who dies, one whose blood is shed. And that's not something that is an American idea or even a Western idea, and really not even a particularly ancient world idea, although sometimes, but it is a very, very Jewish idea. Yeah,
absolutely. And, you know, if you don't have a crucifix in front of you, you know, when you're talking about the forgiveness of sins, sometimes you'll make it look like it's cheap grace, right? The forgiveness of sins just comes to us so easily. Well, it's free for us, but it came at a great price for God, in that he gave his only son as the Lamb of God. I remember the movie, the Nativity Story, where Mary is kind of weeping over the fact that a lamb is given and the blood is coming out of this lamb that they love, right? I mean, there's really a vivid portrayal that we should have in our minds when we think of this. But you're right. In the Western world, we sometimes forget that, and we truncate the gospel to the forgiveness of sins. I think it's interesting here. He doesn't truncate it to the forgiveness of sins. He truncates it to the behold the Lamb of God. He points you to Jesus. And that's what John was always doing.
You're referencing Mary there makes me think of, you know, this another kind of very Western loss that we have. We've forgotten that a sacrifice is a sacrifice. You know, it's not. We want my sacrifice of praise to be this thing I really enjoy, right? As opposed to the sacrifice of faith is one which hurts. So you got that edge here, but then particularly the sacrifice of our Lord. It is a terrible thing. It is a broken thing. It is a lost thing. And yet the mystery of God's goodness is that through this interposition of himself, this atonement, like you said earlier, it the sacrifice pays off.
Yeah, and we have such beautiful, we're heading into Lent here, and what beautiful hymns we have to give us the deep theology of this. You think of Gerhardt's, the lamb, a lamb goes uncomplained for him, right?
Yeah.
You think of all of the, even just the regular every week where we say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in our own liturgy, again and again and again before we receive him in the supper. And there is here definitely something vivid, not to be just kind of glossed over as, okay, yeah, I know he's the Lamb of God and he forgives me. No, very, very much to accent this sacrificial, it hurts. It hurts, and yet he does it. Why? Well, that's love. That's sacrifice. It's divine love that way. It's exactly what John does throughout his gospel.
And so again, he looks, John the Baptist in this case, looks at Jesus and points at the guy. Look, there he is. There's the sacrifice, the atonement of God. There's the blood that needs to be shed. The two disciples, verse 37 says, heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now, we have just a few minutes left before our first break, and so I don't want to go further, but I find this very striking that the first time he does this, nobody seems to pay it a lot of attention, right? He points to Jesus and nothing happens. This time he points to Jesus and two of his disciples. They now say, oh, well, if this is the guy, you know, if this is the one, well, let's go talk to him. And before they can really get there, he asks them, you know, what are you about? What are you even after? And they call him Rabbi, which is fine. Nothing really wrong with it. But they don't call him Christ, right?
Right.
They don't seem to get it. And they ask where he's staying. So what are your thoughts just there with it? We got a good minute here.
Yeah, they're disciples of John. And what's John doing? He's pointing them to Jesus. And the more he points them to Jesus, the more he tells them, the deeper he gets in. And we mature in our faith in that regard. We learn more. And as he's teaching them, he is eventually pointing them to him, saying, listen, I'm the voice. That's all I am. Just like we say, we're just these earthen vessels that are carrying this gospel. John is the kind of way for us all to look at the humility that one ought to have as a proclaimer of God's word, whether it be a pastor or a mother, you know, teaching her children, that we ought to see that our duty is merely to proclaim Jesus and to point to Jesus. This reminds me actually a little bit of when John is in prison, and this is a controversial interpretation, which way do we go here? Well, many people throughout the history of Christianity said that John, when he was in prison, pointed his disciples to Jesus saying, why are you following me? Haven't you gotten the point that I'm in prison and he's out there? Go listen to him. Go and follow him. And so that's kind of how this should be taken, is that John has taught them, and he is pointing them to Jesus. And here, yeah, a little different than the a few verses before, they now say, oh, yeah, there he is. I'm going to follow him.
Yeah. The preaching of John is meant to get you to Jesus, and that's what we're seeing happening as the disciples of John follow the Lamb of God. That's going to go to the cross sooner or later. You listen to Sharp Ryan. We'll be right back. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
The value of a lamb is not its cost. It's not like just the most valuable thing that you have. The value of a lamb is that it can shed its blood, and that blood pays for your sin. Yeah, that's a Hebrew thought. And we're dealing with the Hebrew Messiah, the Christ, who comes to take away the sins of the world by fulfilling the entire Old Testament in himself through the glory of his cross. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, just kind of getting the story going, and yet a very loud hat tip to the third day, kind of coming our way between today's text and I believe it's tomorrow's text as well. Talking with Pastor John, Pastor Stephen Preuss. He has a brother named John. Pastor Stephen Preuss about John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51 here on Sharp Ryan. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And we left off, I had read verse 38, and in a way, but we didn't really talk much about the what are you seeking. So the fact that Jesus turns and he sees these two disciples of John the Baptist now coming after him, and he doesn't really give them a chance to do anything. He's almost like, and maybe my read on this is totally wrong, he's almost like, why are you following me? You know, what's your deal, guys? This is kind of weird. And then they ask him where he's staying. But this is also, I think, pretty standard Hebraic culture in the Middle East at that time was, people would go and disciple themselves to an individual. They would go and they would choose for themselves a teacher who they would follow for a while and kind of follow after. And I know that there's a difference then when Jesus comes along, say, in Matthew's gospel and starts picking his own disciples. That's a bit weird. So maybe that's all that's going on here, but I'm curious what your thoughts are on it anyhow.
Yeah, well, you have Jesus asking them, what are you seeking? I'm going to concentrate a little bit on the response of the disciples in that they say, where are you staying? And that word in the Greek, meno, means to abide or, you know, where you're living, I guess, for the time. But I think there's a little bit more to it. I mean, Jesus uses this term in order to teach them that they are to abide in his word and to learn from him and to even grow from him as he is the vine and we are the branches. And so I think that their response is just as striking. Where are you staying? They want to learn from him. They're calling out to him and saying, we know who you are, at least to an extent. I mean, yeah, their response as teacher, really it means great one. That's all rabbi really means. They're not really exalting him yet beyond that. But with John's words, you can see that they're getting there, and they're trying to learn more from him and want to be around him. And isn't that what we all want, is to be around Jesus and learn from him as disciples? And so, yeah, there might be not as much there yet, but they're getting there.
I don't know if you looked into this much, so if you didn't, that's cool. But I'm a little hung up on the word rabbi here, largely because another pastor taught me when we were going through, I believe it was the Gospel of Mark recently, it's been a couple months now, but kind of showed me how in that gospel particularly, Rabbi was what the Pharisees called Jesus. And then there's this turn where it's Judas says Rabbi on the night he was betrayed, and he's the only one after the Pharisees to call him teacher. And so there's this big sort of negative moment with that word. But I think in John's gospel, I get the other impression, right?
Yeah.
This is what Mary and Martha call Jesus when he comes to raise Lazarus, right? Rabboni, even have like this softer version of it and all that. But have you done much looking at Rabbi in John's gospel as a word and his use of that?
You know, I really haven't, so I don't want to speak too much, but you're right. I mean, even the resurrection, you have Mary Magdalene, you know, saying Rabboni there. So you have definitely a different take on it, because in Matthew's gospel, as you were saying, we have the disciples calling Jesus Lord, and that's in very clear contrast to the Pharisees who will come to catch Jesus in his words and are in clear opposition to Jesus, just calling him teacher. So I think that there, we don't want to cross the contextual use of that here in John to into Matthew or kind of switch them around.
I think it's a really good teaching point, too. It's one of the weirdest lessons, I guess, that I didn't really pick up on until seminary, but how, you know, using your concordance to look up every use of a word in the English Bible isn't necessarily a great way to have Scripture interpret Scripture, because you can end up with writers or even translators who are using words differently in different places. And so the context of the local book or Paul and how he uses the word sarx, flesh, versus, say, the way John's going to use the word sarx, flesh, here in the gospel, you can't just interpose meaning across books. And it's a real important point for reading the scriptures faithfully.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, John's gospel, like we were talking about at the introduction there, that he has a lot different purpose in writing it, even the people to whom he's writing. You know, I mean, the fact that he has to explain what the rabbi even means, you know, which means teacher. Well, I mean, if you're a Jew, you know that. So he's writing also to Gentiles, right? And so, it's always good to go to the context and learn that words mean something according to their context.
So they ask him where he's staying. Verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." And again, that can go by real quick, but I'm pretty sure that seeing is a massive theme in John's gospel that's going to come all the way to Thomas, right? Where, "Unless I see, I will not believe." And then he shows up. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Here's the promise. Come and you will see. So there's a theme touching down. So they came and saw where he was staying, just like he promised, by the way. And they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which I don't know how much how you've done with John and his timing, the fact that his use of hours seems to be very different than the synoptic gospels, and that this probably has something to do with him using Roman time versus, say, Hebrew or ancient time, where, you know, see if I can get this all. I did not prep this, so I'll see if I get it. But normally we think of the sixth hour in the Bible. This is like 6 a.m. kind of stuff, because it's when 6 hours from midnight, if I think that's right. Yeah, right. But it seems that John is working more in a military time that the Romans developed, which is not our military time. It's actually a lot more like our actual time, where you have two 12-hour sets of the day and so forth. So I've never looked back and seen what this means about the 10th hour here. It does come into play when the Pharisees are at Pilate's court, and making all the Gospels' passion narrative work together on a timeline, the Roman time becomes a pretty important thing there. So any thoughts about any of that?
Yeah, I mean, it's either, you know, when we say the 10th hour, we might ask ourselves, well, give me a time on that one. So is it 10 o'clock in the morning or is it 4 p.m.? And that's something I'm not ready to speak to, I'm afraid. But, yeah, there is definitely a difference, and you need to make sure that you, when you're cross-referencing Scripture, that you keep that in mind. There are plenty of people who will try to bring doubt into people's minds as Christians when they see those differences. So just to know that there are different ways of keeping time within Scripture, at the very least, is going to be helpful for you to then understand, you know, why it might look different according to each gospel. I will say one thing, though. I mean, if he's giving the 10th hour, this is what led many to say that, you know, we have the two disciples that we're going to be describing. Who are they? Well, one of them's named, the other one isn't. And so that specificity, some have said that means this is John himself kind of inserting himself into this. I know it's the 10th hour when this happened.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's good, too. I never caught that connection point there. And to speak to your point as well about having Scripture work together, in the 1800s and early 1900s, there were a lot of loud noises made about contradictions in Scripture and how, well, this can't be. Look, it's so obvious that they don't have the same story. Therefore, everything's wrong and you Christians are stupid, just to, you know, straw man it a little bit there.
Yep.
But what's been fascinating is that the last 50 years of archaeological study has continued to unearth things which validate the Bible. And one of these, this difference between Roman military time and kind of standard time, is one of those things. So when you're in that moment where you are having this question, just keep in mind, there's more information out there. Usually, there's a pretty obvious or clear or at least potential answer to the seeming surface contradiction that's there.
Absolutely.
So, okay, and what about 10th hour, stay with him that day? Okay, so if 10th hour is 10 a.m., then, you know, the rest of the day they're with him and he's teaching them. So that just kind of makes sense. But like you also said, and John's like, and I was there, I know it. Because, well, who are these guys? One of the two, verse 40, who heard John the Baptist speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. A guy we don't know a ton about, but we know he was his brother, right? And what does he do, though, right? He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, now, we've found a good rabbi? No. We have found Messiah, a Messiah, which means Christ, which you would think would give meaning to the word, but it doesn't. You know, we should have the English say as well, which means anointed one, right? One who is anointed, which is a connection to David's kingship and a prophet being anointed with oil as king. And there will come a son from David's line who will sit upon the throne. All that is right in there. So please, if you like, say more to that. And then maybe also speak to this. Too often I've heard this text read in a church, and then the pastor gets up and says, look, Andrew believed in Jesus and went and got his brother and brought him to church. So now you Christians, you got to be like Andrew. Amen. Right. And that's kind of all that we get from this is go be like Andrew, bring more people to church.
Yeah.
I don't think we can't learn anything from that, but I don't think that's John's main point here.
No, we'll start with that just because it's the last thing you said. You know, sometimes we tend to assume away the gospel. I learned as a little boy, the gospel implied is the gospel denied.
Mm.
And if we preach as if this is just, you know, we need the gospel to get us into the church, but then from now on, your job is not to believe the gospel and hear it and take comfort in it, but to go and tell others about it, we've turned the gospel into law, and we've left people with something to do of which they are most obviously going to be guilty of not doing it perfectly.
Hmm.
And so you put them back under the law. That's terrible. So pastors should not do that. Certainly you want to teach people their vocation of telling their brothers and sisters and their parents and their children and grandchildren and whatnot, God's word and the people you work with. That's vocation. We know that. But yeah, just to get away from the gospel is certainly not the way we want to go. To the second point, and that's really kind of explaining it then, what did he tell him about? He told him, we found the Messiah. We found the anointed one. And, I mean, you brought up all the stuff about King David. Well, what about also the Messianic Psalms? These Jews are listening to the Psalms. They're praying the Psalms. They're singing the Psalms. And they know what they say about the anointed one, about how the anointed one, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, right? In Psalms 2, and we have Psalm 110 as well, this anointed one is the one who is going to come for the sake of the people Israel. And so he's not just sharing a minor message about this guy who's saying something interesting or doing something interesting. He's saying, no, the one who's prophesied, he's here.
Yeah, it's a big deal. It's a big moment of faith, which brings me back to a little bit about the, you know, trying to get up and manufacture zeal about who Jesus is with a guilt trip is not the way to actually manufacture zeal. Like, if you're a fan of a football team, I don't have to try to make you want to talk about your football team, right? No. Instead, all I got to do is show you some things from your football team, right? Here's a good play. There it is. Boom. And so it's kind of like along the lines of, if I'm going to share it, I need to just hear it. I need to have it done to me. If you want me to be excited about Jesus, then tell me about Jesus. And what do you know? I might just go tell someone else. But if I, what you mentioned earlier, there's this need we feel. And I think part of it is that we'd like to see more people in the pews, and we have financial concerns. Every church does everywhere. It's just always kind of the case. And so we get afraid that we have to sort of make this thing happen. But that fear is the opposite, I think, of the trust that we are called to, pastor and people together, to know that God's got us in his hands. And then that trust is created by the Messiah doing what the Messiah does, which is what John's real point here is they're finding somebody who's more than just a teacher. Yeah?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and then you look at the beginning of verse 42, he brought him to Jesus.
Hmm.
You know, oftentimes, even on the... If you do want to take this, which it's certainly there, you know, Andrew bringing Simon Peter to Jesus and letting him do the work. You know, sometimes we're so, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? What if I say the wrong thing? I'll mess it all up and the person will be lost forever. Wow, what pressure, right?
Yeah, sure.
Well, no, bring them to Jesus. Isn't that what you want people to do for you? As you are in your sin, to bring you to Jesus? To show the real Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what John had taught them, he wants to learn more about from the very Lamb's mouth. And that's what he's bringing Peter there for.
Yeah, well, except that he's not Peter at this point, right? So what does Jesus do? He gives him a new name, and he brought him to Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." "No, you're not. You shall be called Cephas." I added the "no, you're not." But, you know, "you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Which, interesting also that you have the kind of double language there. I think Cephas is Aramaic, if I'm not mistaken.
Yep.
And Peter's the Greek. And it means rock or little rock or hardhead, maybe, depending on how you want to look at it. But you got to make something of the fact that Jesus is renaming the guy. And I think this goes all the way back to Genesis and just God. What he does when he calls people is he names them. So there's even like a little divinity of Jesus going on here. Not in that like he's got the power to see Peter's heart and know he's got a hard head or whatever, but that like, that's just what I'm going to do. I'm going to rename you. I'm going to, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to wash you. Yeah?
Yeah. No, he's given him, why is he called the rock? You know, many people want to look at him for, you know, as the rock for, I mean, you brought in the hard head. You know, I mean, you can talk about his zeal, which is oftentimes misplaced. I mean, Jesus calls him Satan because he doesn't think about the things of God. He's not thinking about the cross. Even the building of the tabernacles for you know the Mount of Transfiguration. So you've got all sorts of evidences as well as the denials of him being hard-headed and whatnot. But you also have his confession. And in John's gospel, that's a confession that we've brought into our liturgy in the Alleluia verse of, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And, you know, we have come to know who you are. And so there's something to this confession also of St. Peter that is our own confession, that is not brought about by our own will, as John ends up talking about, or Jesus talks about as well. But John brought it up already, that why are you children of God? Why have you been named that? Well, it's by the will of God.
Hmm.
And he brings this about, and that's a theme that's going to be continued throughout. So, this renaming, you can go back to Genesis, and really you don't even need to go back to Genesis because Genesis has been brought right into John's gospel there at the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word. And what did he do? Well, he brought all things into being.
Right, right. And you got a greater prophet than Moses, one to whom you shall listen. I mean, there's just a lot of that going on. John is very clearly making that play, I think. And Peter's not going to be going away. Peter's going to be a major character in the book. Not a positive character for the most part. Pretty looked down on compared to some of the other, like Mark looks at him. Maybe I'm getting that backwards. But I'm pretty sure that John does not always paint Peter in the most positive light that he could, that we might learn from it. So again, that's coming back.
Yep.
The next day, there's another next day. Is it the second next day? The third next day? It's the third time we say next day. That's all kind of an open question. Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, this is in Galilee, I think we're supposed to understand, but maybe not. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, this is, again, that moment where now he's not being approached by disciples. He's just doing it himself. Philip, it says, was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, there's a lot more text here. I kind of want to read the rest of it in whole, but we're going to hit our other breaks. So just about that startup there, finding Philip from the, and Philip's from Bethsaida. Philip finds Nathanael, and he says, we found Jesus of Nazareth. Is there anything in there besides just the basic kind of facts of the storytelling that we should see theologically taking place?
Yeah, I mean, there's quite a bit there, actually. You've got, as you pointed out, Jesus is finding Philip. In other places, we find that, you know, Philip finds Nathanael. We have Andrew going to get Peter. So Jesus finding him in particular, we see that Jesus does this from time to time. But really, we only find it with Philip as far as the context of John goes, which is what that means, I don't know. But it does show that he uses different means sometimes, different instruments. And also what Philip says to Nathanael, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. There's such authority of scripture there that they're listening to this word, not because he is just some famous man who's doing things, but they actually believe the scriptures, that Moses wrote this, the prophets wrote about this one, Jesus of Nazareth. He calls him the son of Joseph. You know, what does that mean? Does that mean that he doesn't really have true faith, that he's, you know, born of the virgin, or is this just him identifying him? Well, we don't really need to go into that, but we do see, I think, the biggest emphasis probably there in verse 45 is that he is pointing to the scriptures and showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of it.
And yet again, we see that Moses came, he brought the law, but now grace and truth, something even greater, has come through Jesus, something which doesn't wait for you, but comes and chooses you, calls you to be his own. You listen to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We'll be right back.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll learn about why the seasons of the church year matter to us, and we'll meet the new LCMS National Youth Gathering Program Director.
Can improv theater help college students prepare for future careers? How does church work continuing education benefit you in the pew?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
This winter, consider a smart and easy gift to KFUO that pays you back. A charitable gift annuity provides both lifetime cash payments and makes a legacy gift to KFUO. Since gift annuity payout rates are based on age, this way of giving is attractive to those listeners 65 or older. For information, call Mary at 314-996-1518. That's 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to answer your questions about gift annuities and how you can establish a legacy of giving to worldwide KFUO.
You
We'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It sounds like it's a pretty exciting thing, the place you'd want to be. But see, the glory in John's gospel is the glory of the cross. The real house of bread is the Lamb of God who is sacrificed for you. Talking about John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51 with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, and a guest here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Now, we left off, I kind of had to break the story up a little bit, so I'm going to start again at verse 43 and just read all the way through, kind of complete this calling section where Jesus is going along and accumulating disciples for himself. Verse 43, the next day, we just read this, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. And as Pastor Price pointed out, that's a unique thing that now in this gospel, Jesus is calling someone to himself because everyone else is being brought by somebody. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael right away is like, wait a minute. He doesn't even question Joseph part. He's like, what, Nazareth? Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Which may even have been a proverb in those days. Philip said to him, what Jesus said, right? Come and see. There's your seeing language again. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, not Lamb of God, but an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. I like the old translation, guile. I don't know. Pastor Preuss, I flip-flop back and forth whether or not Jesus is being sarcastic or not. I kind of want to think he is, that he's actually mocking the guy a little bit. But, you know, not everyone is comfortable with that, and I'm cool with that too. Nathanael said to him, if Jesus is being sarcastic, well, no, he could still take it either way. Either he doesn't pick up on it, or he's kind of like, you know, how can you say that about me? You don't even know me, right? How do you know me? And now Jesus has this moment where there's something we don't know, but clearly it impacts Nathanael. Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What that was, we don't know, but it's enough for Nathanael to just be convicted, right? Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. I mean, that's a lot for I saw you under the fig tree, right? You're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? Now, here's a parallel. John does a lot of paralleling. This is a parallel with Thomas again at the very end of the book. Same kind of question. Do you believe because of this? You will see even greater things than these, he says. And he said to him, and kind of the summary verse, perhaps the most confusing verse in all of this, truly, truly, I say to you, the first of many amen, amen statements, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, a clear reference to Jacob's ladder, a text which in and of itself is a bit weird and tough to explain. But what does that mean? Where is he going? Where is this? Why is God's work coming down to earth here? Pastor Preuss, how do you want to start picking this apart?
Yeah, where to start? Well, the first thing, maybe go back to the fact that Philip has gone to Nathanael. He's asked him to really, but he hasn't asked him yet. He just tells him, we found him. We found this, the one who Moses and all the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's response, as you said, it's kind of like a proverb of the day. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, kind of a... almost like all Cretans are liars. I mean, you just kind of establish this as a fact and you move on, I guess. But he, you know, Nathanael, this whole area where they're from, you know, you have Bethsaida, you have Cana, you have Nazareth itself. I mean, they kind of know the area. And so how can you think that anything good is going to come out of there? And I mean, I like to just kind of stop there and think about that. Oftentimes we think that way. You know, what good's going to come out of there? I am a pastor in a rural area, small town Iowa. Nobody's ever heard of Vinton. But yet Jesus comes here. And
I got to laugh and interrupt with you because I would say nothing good comes out of Iowa, except for that my ancestry is in Iowa, and then I would be insulting myself. But anyway, your point is well taken.
Well, it's like all Cretans are liars. If a Cretan says it, I mean...
you might as well believe it, right.
But, I main, you get the point. I mean, Jesus went to Nain, and he raised the widow's son, you know, and Nain meaning beautiful, right? And so, I mean, it's a beautiful place because Jesus is doing that there. And what good can come out of Nazareth? Well, Jesus did. And what good can come out of Bethlehem? Well, David and Jesus did, right? And so on. So just to kind of stop and think about that for us small-town rural folk, not to think that you're somehow insignificant. No, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, Jesus. And can anything good come out of Vinton? Yes, all the people whom Jesus has redeemed is going to take to himself.
Hmm.
Right across from, well, it's snowing really hard, so I can't see it at this point, but I'm right across from a graveyard, you know, and I'm going to see one day all those people are going to be raised and the believers will be brought to heaven. So just kind of a pause to think about that.
Yeah, no, and but to recognize too as well, I liked your connection between Bethlehem and Nazareth there, that Bethlehem was kind of the same backwoods nobody place when David was called to that.
The towns of Judah, right?
And so to see that then here is not a fair question. But then, okay, so then Philip answers, come and see, which is like, again, that's what Jesus said, right? That's what Jesus is saying. And so I don't know if you want to talk about the sight and where John is really comparing faith and sight or even setting them against each other and showing this greater thing, which is to believe what you have not seen. But then to move on to what he says to Nathaniel, you know, an Israelite in whom there is no guile or no deceit. What do you make of that?
Well, I've never actually heard that taken as sarcastic, so I've never really thought it through as far as that goes. This word deceit is something that would be used also for like a hook for a fish.
Hmm.
So you're deceiving
a lure.
You know, a fish with a lure, you know, and trying to get it. And so he's saying you're not one who's deceptive. You actually are one who's thinking this through. And he, you know, his response then, well, how do you know that? How do you know I'm one who actually is a true Israelite, one who's not just one of blood, but who's seeking the Messiah, who's waiting for him? And, you know, it's led a lot of people to wonder, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, what was he doing under the fig tree?
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, that's kind of a big question. And, you know, it's led a lot of people to kind of theorize that maybe he's sitting there praying to God. I mean, that's something that people would do under a fig tree in the shade. Maybe he's thinking upon the coming Messiah, praying to God that he would come and deliver them. We don't know, but you're right. The response seems to be so strange. As he then says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. All that from you just saying that I saw you under the fig tree. And so there must be something more to it that I guess only Nathaniel and Jesus know.
Right.
And that's really, I think, the big point we can take from it, is that he's showing his omniscience. And if you go back to your catechism learning that you have omniscience, that he's all-knowing. This is one of the attributes of God. And so he's demonstrating to himself, or to Nathaniel, that he is the Son of God. To be called the King of Israel, again, the Psalms. Maybe he was saying one of the Psalms, singing one of the Psalms. Who knows? But what we do know is what the Psalms say. And the Psalms talk about this King of Israel and what's going to come of him, these messianic Psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. So there's a lot there, a lot of which we can theorize, but what we can say is that it's showing his omniscience.
Hmm.
He's not just seeing, you know, and this, again, with you going back to seeing versus, you know, is it physical sight? Well, sometimes it is, right? Come see my abode. But it's also much more than that. To abide with Jesus means more than just going and sitting down with him and enjoying some lemonade. It's sitting there and listening like Mary did at his feet and taking in what it is he has to say to you. And what is he going to say to you? He's going to give you God's law and gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? He's reigning over us with his grace, with his forgiveness. Why? Because he's going to go to the cross and pay for our sin. He is that Lamb of God. And so there's so much here in this little section that we don't want to go too far into, you know, what we can't know, but we also want to give it credit for what it does say.
Well, I totally agree with you that no matter how you look at it, Jesus is displaying his omniscience or his prophetic you know, power. A prophet could have done this too if a God revealed it to him. Jesus is just straight up doing it. Philip is recognizing, Nathaniel is recognizing that prophetic power. He is recognizing that omniscience in a certain way. And yet, verse 50, that's how bad my eyes are. Verse 50, Jesus seems to be like dismiss this. He's very dismissive of it. What fig tree, big deal. This is nothing. This is nothing that I saw you there. So then it's kind of like, is Jesus saying that this really isn't omniscience? I don't think so. I think he is, but he is pointing to something far more important than his prophetic powers, far more important than his ability to know what you're doing in the confines of your heart, you know, wherever you might be at any given time. There's a greater thing going on here. And then this is where we get into the Jacob's ladder bit. So, you know, heaven opened, angels of God ascending, descending on the Son of Man. I think a clear reference to Jacob when he was fleeing from Esau, putting his head on a stone to sleep, and he has a dream of these angels going up and down on a ladder. And it's kind of, you get to that in Genesis, and you're kind of like, what is that about? You know, it doesn't really come back. It doesn't become a major theme in Scripture, but Jesus is definitely picking up on here. So what are your thoughts?
Yeah, well, he's showing himself to be the very way to heaven, right? I mean, this is what Jacob saw, the stairway to heaven, as he's, you know, I was reading the story Bible to my little four-year-old the other day, and we actually read this account, and you see the stairway, the ladder into heaven, and you then automatically ask yourself, well, how do I get there? Do I just climb up it? You know, well, that doesn't happen, does it, in the story of Jacob. There needs to be a way for us to be brought there, and what Jesus is saying is that he is the way there. And how exactly is that going to happen? Well, as you pointed out in your intro, I mean, in John's gospel, this glory of the Lord is found there on the cross in his suffering and death. It's his cross. That's the stairway. That's how we get there, is through Christ and through his sacrifice for us. And so that's where we should be pointed, is to Christ himself, as the fulfillment of that, so that we understand how it is that Jacob got to heaven and how we as well get there.
Yeah, I want to, if you don't mind just kind of repeating that, I'm going to repeat it, then you can kind of just say it again. That's really good. That the angels, if you can see them as representative of God's mediation to mankind, heaven's still at work in a broken earth. Well, how can it be? How can a broken earth have a holy God anywhere in its midst? And the only answer, that ladder between the two, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And do you have to read that back into Jacob's ladder? Yes, because you should, because the New Testament is the fulfillment of all of these things, not just type and shadow, but the entire thing revealed. And that was what Jacob the deceiver dreamt of, even as he fled to steal from his uncle Laban and have quite a series of events that aren't exactly faithful before he comes back and gets broken at the Jabbok. But even so, he's dreaming of the cross. And what a cool way to look at it.
Yeah, and who gave that dream? It's not like he just created his own dream, but that this was, you know, it was a foreshadowing of what would come in Christ. And we see that all the time in the Old Testament. We ought not be surprised that the eternal God, who knows all things, has set this up so perfectly. We're going to get into this, you know, in John chapter 3, where Moses lifts up a cross in the wilderness with a serpent on it, right? Just so the Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross. And so all of it is pointing to Christ. And if we don't see it that way, we are missing the entire point. And to see Jesus then as the one who has come, who is greater than Moses, in such a way that he is showing us the grace of God, that's the point of Scripture, and that's John's point too.
Pastor Stephen Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, talking about John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51 here on Sharp Iron. Thank you so much for your time today, Pastor Preuss.
You bet. Thank you.
Lifted up like a snake on a pole. That's more Moses, but that's more Jesus. John seems to think that Jesus is greater than Moses, that he's come to take the shadows and shed some light on them so that you can see what's behind it all, which ultimately is God's election of you to eternal life. These things are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. You're listening to Sharp Iron and Worldwide KFUO. That life is coming again, not only now by promise for faith, but on the last day for sight. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.